We paused our series in Matthew's Gospel with the disciples holding 12 baskets full of leftovers after Jesus had fed thousands with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, they've been holding those baskets for some time now, haven't they? So let's let them put them down and we'll move on with Matthew's account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we do that from verse 22 of chapter 14 this morning. So this event is immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, and evening is approaching, and Jesus begins to disperse the crowd, first sending his disciples back over to the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. There on the northeastern side, he sends them back, and this event, also recorded in John chapter 6, tells us that they headed back to Capernaum, which some of you will know was where several of the disciples lived. And having sent the disciples back by boat, he then convinces this vast crowd that it's time for them also to head back home before it gets dark. Now, John again in his gospel tells us that there was another issue that Jesus was desperate to avoid with this crowd that he was aware of. There was something of a movement gathering amongst the people. There were many in the crowd who were wanting to make Jesus their king. Some seemed to have in mind perhaps organizing some sort of coup ultimately against the Romans, thrusting Jesus forward as their new national and political leader. That was how many assumed it would be for the nation of Israel when Messiah came. And who wouldn't want this miracle worker to be their leader? Who knows what else he may be capable of on their behalf? Well, we can understand people thinking that way, can't we? But of course, we know, and Jesus knew and understood so much better, that he has come to establish an altogether different kingdom. A kingdom not of this world. A spiritual kingdom where he reigns and rules in the hearts of men and women. Are you in his kingdom this morning? Is he reigning and ruling in your heart? Well, for Jesus, knowing these murmurings that were going on, such a political kind of uprising needs to be snuffed out before it can gain any further traction amongst the people. And so this is a further reason why he wants to dismiss this crowd so that he can quell all of the talk that's going on amongst the people. And so the crowd are dismissed. And as dusk falls, Jesus is alone and in solitude on the mountain there in verse 23. And now he can pray. And that's why he's gone up onto the mountain to be alone, so that he can pray. And just as in verse 13, Jesus seeks this place of solitude, and he needs it for prayer, for communion with his Heavenly Father. And last time we paused and looked in a bit more detail about that, the place that solitude had in the life of Jesus, and the place that solitude like that can have in your life as a Christian, so that you too can spend time alone in prayer, communing with your Heavenly Father. Well, I mentioned that last time. We won't go into it any further this morning, other than to point out again the very integral place and part that this had in his life. What we will do this time is actually consider what it was he might have been praying about. But we're not just going to guess. And we're going to think about this particularly with verse 24 in view, with the actual situation that his disciples are in at exactly the same time. So what we're going to consider first of all from this passage is this. As the disciples struggle in the storm, Jesus intercedes for them. So the disciples have set out in their boat in the late afternoon, early evening, we don't know precisely when, and they are going to go back across to the opposite side of the lake by boat. Of course, a number of them were fishermen. They had their own boats that they were using. And as they're making their way back across that northern stretch of the Sea of Galilee, a really fierce headwind begins to blow against them. Now, it seems that it's probably not as serious as the storm that they faced back in chapter 8. But it does result in a relentless struggle for hours against this headwind. Now, the distance they were going in good weather, well, they'd probably do this journey in a couple of hours. As they set off, they're all probably expecting to be safely tucked up in bed by 10 o'clock. But verse 25 tells us it wasn't until the fourth watch of the night that Jesus went out to them. Well, each 24-hour period was divided into what they called the day, hours 1 to 12, which began at 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. And then the 12 hours of night were divided into what they called four watches. So the first watch was 6 till 9 p.m., then from 9 till midnight, then from midnight till 3 a.m., and then the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They must have been out on the lake for at least 6 or 7 hours. That's probably more than double what it should have taken to get to the other side. Perhaps if they left in the late afternoon, perhaps they've been out in the boat for 10 hours or more, 5 times longer maybe than it should have taken. And they're still only halfway, battling against this wretched headwind. They're giving it their all. They're exhausted. They're getting nowhere. Ever been there? You know what that feels like? Sure you do. And where is Jesus in all of this? Well, maybe you found yourself asking that question. Does he not know of my battle? Does he not know of my struggle? Does he not know of the frustration I feel at the lack of progress I'm making in whatever the situation is? Well, maybe you've had struggles. It's felt that way. Let's ask ourselves a question. Did Jesus know what he was sending them out to face? Has he not already demonstrated to them that even the wind and the waves are at his command? Are not all the struggles that you face all within his command? And as they're struggling in the storm, where is Jesus? He's in the place of prayer before his heavenly Father. Did Jesus pray for himself and his own ministry and for those to whom he would minister? I'm sure he did. Did he pray about what lay before him at Calvary, seeking courage, seeking God's strength? I'm sure he did. But he also prayed for his disciples. And we're not guessing here. We know he did. Matthew 11:25, recorded there, is that Jesus prayed in thanksgiving for them, referring to them as his babes, his little ones. In John chapter 11, standing alongside the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus prays for all the gathered people that there they might believe. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells Simon Peter that he has been praying for him, that his faith would not fail, and that even though he will deny Christ, that he would return and be able to strengthen the brethren. That famous event that took place on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Jesus is already praying about it and praying for Peter. and that Peter will be restored, and that he will have that place amongst the church. In Luke 23, even as he hangs on the cross, Jesus prays for those responsible for his death. And in John chapter 17, you can read it and you can hear him open up his heart for his disciples and for all who will believe on him. And in Hebrews 7:25, we're told that having ascended into heaven, his intercession for his people goes on and on. We can be certain Jesus was praying for his disciples. Jesus is praying there in the midst of a storm. They have been sent into that storm. For a time, they've been left in the midst of the storm. There are lessons to be learned in the storm that may be learned only in the storm. But although they've been left in the storm, they haven't been left alone. They're not abandoned. They're not forsaken. They're not forgotten. In the middle of the lake, they're not beyond the mercy and grace and strength of God. And they're being upheld before the throne of grace by none other than the Son of God. What a thought. What a thought. And Christ prays. Would he have prayed that God's will would be done? Most certainly. Would he be praying that these men will grow in faith and understanding? Most certainly. Would he be praying for the glory of God his Father? Most certainly. And to some degree, we see those prayers fulfilled, don't we, in verse 33? And when we get there, they worship him. And I think they worshipped him as they'd never previously worshipped him. As they were growing in their understanding, it's all for their good. And as you observe this picture of Jesus praying whilst the disciples are floundering in the middle of the lake, you are also able to glance ahead to verse 33. And then you might ask this question, as William Hendrickson does in his commentary, were not these men perfectly safe after all? Aren't you with this same Jesus interceding for you? The commentator Matthew Henry makes this remark: when the disciples went to sea, their master went to prayer. Now the same thing can be said of you. Every one of you who believes and trusts on the Lord Jesus Christ, that in every trial of life, when you go into your trial, your master goes into prayer. What an encouragement that is for all of us. Christ, having finished his saving work from the throne of the universe, commands for your good all things to be done, for your salvation, for your life, for your growth as a Christian. And God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, protects his people. And Christ's intercession is part of your aid as you go through any trial or difficulty. There is never a difficulty that you will enter in this life when the Lord Jesus, in his sovereign intercession from the throne of grace, is not active on your behalf. That has to change the way you look at life's trials, surely. These disciples, of course, we realize, are in this trial precisely because they were obedient to the Lord. They're in the way of duty and obedience, and yet they meet trials. Well, sometimes perhaps difficulties come into our lives and we can be prone to think, well, this maybe means that the Lord isn't approving of what I'm doing, or this might mean I've done something wrong. Well, that may happen sometimes. That may be the Lord's way of turning you from a wrong direction that you're going in. But many times, dear friends, precisely because you are doing what the Lord has called you to do. And precisely because you have gone where the Lord would have you go, you face all manner of difficulties. It's important for you to know in those times, the Lord has not left you alone. He intercedes for you. He knows all about it. And he prays. But that's not all. That's only part of it. Because secondly, as the disciples struggle in the storm, Jesus is with them in the storm. Verses 25 to 30. It's late in the night now, approaching early morning. And Jesus walks out to them on the sea. Now, it is true, of course, that these disciples enjoyed a rare privilege, which, comparatively speaking, only a handful of believers have known, and that is to have the Lord Jesus physically present with them. But as we see Christ appearing on the water, I believe the Lord would have us understand that in this physical reality, he wants us also to understand that spiritually, it is no less true for you and I, that Christ is with you. He isn't distant from you. He isn't far removed from you. Yes, he may be praying, you might feel like saying, but he's not right here where I need him. Yes, he is. His promise is that he will never leave or forsake his own. Even when you're called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with you, and he'll bring you the comfort, the strength that you need. How is he with you? Well, he's with you through the indwelling of his Spirit. It is through the Spirit of God in you that you have Christ in you. And he's with you through his Word. You can open up your Bible. You can hear his voice. You can read his promises. You can hear his reassurances for you. And he's with you in prayer. He's with you. It's interesting, isn't it? The disciples may well have been saying this very thing to one another, mightn't they? Where is Jesus when we need him most? And then, of course, when he does show up, they're terrified. Well, surely out here, in the midst of the water, maybe they're thinking, we are beyond Christ's presence with us. How can he be with us here? We've left him several miles away on the shore. How can he be with us out here? And maybe you're tempted to think or feel that way sometimes also. How on earth can Christ be with me here? It just doesn't seem possible. It just seems so unlikely that God could be with me here. And yet there he is. Because they can never be beyond his reach. They can never be beyond his presence. And even in a boat in the middle of the lake, there he is. And he's walked several miles over the water out to the boat, treading on the waves as if on dry ground. That which is causing them so much grief is no hindrance to Christ. Isn't that good to know? That which is keeping them from safety is something which he can simply tread underfoot. Isn't that reassuring to know? He is able to calm the storm, but he can also even use it as his pathway to them. And there he is. Now, of course, such stories as this are immediately dismissed by the ungodly world in which we live. They'll dismiss it as fiction. Sadly, even some Christians will try to suggest other interpretations, anything other than Jesus actually walking upon the surface of the lake. But if you are to have any dealings at all with this Jesus, and if he is going to do you any eternal or spiritual good, then you have to begin by coming to him as the man who is far more than just a man. You have to come to him as the man who is God. That again is the significant conclusion of these events at verse 33. The term Son of God, amongst other things, an acknowledgement of Christ's deity, of being the God-man. If he is that, then as the creator and sustainer of all things, his walking on water is a trifling matter for him. If he is not the God-man, then he's just a man. And he has nothing for you, because he is nothing more than you are. The whole point of all of these signs, witnessed by tens of thousands, witnessed by us today through the Bible, signs which left so many of them clamoring for more, so certain were they of the things they were seeing and hearing. The whole point is to demonstrate beyond any doubt that he truly is the God-man come from heaven. The one who's come to seek and to save the lost. The one who's come to pay the ransom for sin. The one who's come to secure forgiveness by way of the cross. It is this God-man who walks on the water as if it's dry ground, because he is the God-man. He's the Savior. He bids Peter come. He bids all people to come. Come to be saved from your sins. Come to find refuge in the storm. Come to have hope in the place of despair. Come to have heaven, the far side of the grave. Come. The God-man bids you come. After all of the displays of divine power they've already witnessed, Don Crisp the other week helpfully reminded us that in John's Gospel, John tends not to speak of miracles but of signs, because they're all evidences of Christ's true identity. The disciples really shouldn't have been alarmed, should they, to see Jesus appearing in this way. But I suppose in their weak and exhausted state, I think we can forgive them for being rather taken aback when they spot a figure walking across the water several miles from land. J.C. Ryle makes a very helpful observation at this point. He says, there's encouragement here for all true Christians. Let them know that there is nothing created which is not under Christ's control. All things serve him. He may allow his people to be tried for a season and tossed to and fro by storms of trouble. He may be later than they wish in coming to their aid and not draw near until the fourth watch of the night. But never let them forget that winds and waves and storms are all Christ's servants. They cannot move without Christ's permission. As we read in Psalm 93, the Lord on high is mightier than the voice of many waters, yes, than the mighty waves of the sea. Are we ever tempted to cry with Jonah, "The flood was all around me, all your waves and your billows passed over me"? Let us remember, says Ryle, they are his waves and billows. Wait patiently. You may yet see Jesus coming to you, walking on the sea. All is not lost. All is not futile. The divine hand that took hold of yours and led you to faith holds you still. The voice that called you to repentance will gently repeat in your ear, I am still with you. I will never let you go. The Savior who died for you stands alongside in the fiercest storm to let you know there is nothing that will ever separate you from his love. And he is over all. And because he is with you, you may run and with certainty turn to him, just like Peter did. We see Simon Peter coming down out of the boat and walking on the water. What a wonderful further proof of Christ's divinity. And as long as Peter keeps his full attention and focus on Christ, all is well. It's as if the conditions around him almost aren't there, because Christ is there, and that's all that matters. And the wind and the waves almost become as nothing to Peter, because his eyes are on Christ. Your Lord and Savior can enable you to do things that you might have thought were impossible for you to do. He can carry you through trials and difficulties, which without him you could never have hoped to face. He gives to his saints strength. We see the Lord's people in the Old Testament. We think of the things that they were able to face and endure. Think of Joseph and Moses in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, David facing Goliath. But the mighty God comes to their aid. The waters may seem deep, but Jesus says, come, you don't need to be afraid. As Peter steps out of that boat, is the wind still howling? Yes. Are the waves still surging? Yes. But they don't overwhelm him. In fact, it's almost as if they're not even there when you have your eyes fixed on the one who is far greater. And that is the key. To keep Christ ever before you. Because as soon as Peter allows his gaze to be diverted to the wind and the waves, down he goes. It's a quick and interesting turn of events for Peter as he cries out to be rescued from the very thing he's just been walking on top of. As soon as he allows the wind to seem to him to be stronger than Christ, as soon as he allows the waves to appear to him to be bigger than Christ, down he goes as fear grips him. If he can walk one step on the water, why can't he walk all the way? The wind and the waves have not changed, and neither has Christ. What's changed is where Peter's looking. And that causes his faith to weaken. To a very large degree, you see, fear or lack of fear, progress or no progress, depends upon that which to you seems the greater and which you dwell upon, your circumstances or Christ. Which seems the greater? Which are you looking at the most, your circumstances or Christ? Keep your eyes fixed upon the one who is the object of your faith, and the one who is the object of your faith will keep you. And such is the nature of the Lord Jesus that even as Peter stumbles and cries out to him, we see that Jesus immediately takes him by the arm and holds him safe. And so here is a final thought from this passage. The disciples are relieved from the storm. Such is Christ's mercy. From verse 31 through to 33. What gentleness and kindness and patience Jesus demonstrates all the time. You'll note that there is going to be a word of rebuke for Peter at the end of verse 31, but Jesus already has hold of his arm as he says it. Jesus doesn't allow him to sink further. Jesus doesn't allow Peter to go under and get a mouthful of water and then come back up glugging and spluttering. That'll teach you. No, no, no. Jesus deals so gently with Peter. The rebuke will come, but he's already, first of all, got hold of him, to hold him. His love for Peter is the first thing that's demonstrated. His concern for Peter's good and welfare is the first thing that Christ shows. And he knows your struggles. He knows your frailties. He knows all of your vulnerabilities, just as he knows mine. And we see here that times of doubting or fear don't show that a Christian man or woman have lost their faith. Only that for a moment, and usually only for a season, their faith is small. But even when faith is small, Christ stands ready to help. Just, it's the experience of the psalmist, Psalm 94, verse 18. If I say, my foot is slipping, your steadfast love, O Lord, will hold me up. Why would anyone not want to turn to such a Savior as this? Why would you shun the Lord Jesus and remain turned away when you have these kinds of evidences of his kindness and his mercy and his gentleness and his patience and his grace? Who only wants your good and who has all within his power to provide everything which can make your soul well. Who, if you fall, will catch you and lift you up. If you stray into error, will bring you back and love you. And the extent of his authority over the world he created is fully evidenced once more as he steps into the boat with Peter. And you notice this time, he speaks not a single word. He has no need even to raise his voice and issue a command. His power and authority is so absolute, he just has to will the wind to cease, and it stops. And calm returns. They've been preserved. And when you're with Christ, there is always peace. Surely his disciples take note that compared to the previous time when in the midst of the storm, Jesus issued that command, he stood and commanded the storm to stop. Surely they've noted this time, he just has to be here. He just has to be here and all is well. He just has to step into the boat. And all is well. He just has to step in with me where I'm frightened. And all is well. Exactly that. This is our Savior. What other can this man be but God that the wind should submit to him even without a word? There can be no other explanation. And therefore, there can be no other option as to how we must respond. And we see it in the disciples there in verse 33. There's this irresistible impulse which surges through the very core of each of those men. There is only one right and proper thing to do. And how on earth can we even begin to contemplate not doing it? And to a man, they fall before the Lord Jesus and they worship him, their Savior, this man who is God. there still is only one right and proper response when the true nature of Jesus dawns upon your soul. Even before you take into account his saving and atoning work on the cross, there is still only one right and proper response. And his work of redemption only intensifies that which is already his by right. Your love, your adoration, your worship, your praise, your trust, your obedience. For he and he alone is worthy.